You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO, 8:05 Central Time. That means it is time to study the daily New Testament reading. Our guest pastor joining us by phone this morning, the Reverend Robert Foote from Trinity Lutheran Church in Ithaca, New York. Good morning, Pastor Foote.
Good morning, Andy.
Good to have you with us this morning, and thanks for being our guest pastor, helping us study this daily New Testament reading. Tell us about your congregation, Trinity Lutheran Church in Ithaca, New York. It's been a while since we've talked.
It has. Well, Trinity, a couple of years ago, celebrated our 50th anniversary, and that brings with it blessings and burdens. That means that the folks who established the congregation are moving on into glory, and those who are new have to kind of rediscover the mission. And the mission started, actually, it's a very interesting story that some people may know, but not many. Dr. Paul Meyer, famous historian, was originally called to this area before the church was even founded, and he said family reasons to go up to Michigan, and that's where he went to Western Michigan, and the rest is history. So, kind of interesting. He could have been at Cornell and been renowned about that connection, but ended up in Michigan. He did okay though. So the congregation is it's a mix of academics. There's a lot of professors and students who are here, and what we call townies, people who don't necessarily have a connection with the schools. There are two schools in Ithaca: Ithaca College, which started as a music school but has expanded, and then Cornell, which most people know is an Ivy League school. So it's got a very complex matrix of people from really everywhere, all over the world. It's a fascinating place. We have a preschool. We have an after school.
And you're there proclaiming the good news of Jesus to all of those people.
We are. We're also connected with lots of other special ministries. We do a ministry with youth who are involved in very serious crimes. There's a place nearby us that is a detention center for youth felons, and I go and visit with them and share the gospel. We also have been involved in food ministries, and we have a radio ministry ourselves here. So lots of things going on.
I remember that. You are not unfamiliar with radio, so glad to have another radio voice with us this morning.
Yeah, well, it's kind of in my genes since high school, so been doing it a long time.
Same here. I think it was around high school when I got started in radio as well.
Is that right?
Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Well, I am looking forward to our study today. We are studying Luke chapter 17, verses 20 through 37. What would you like for us to know about this text in Luke 17 before we get started today?
Well, you know, Luke is concerned about sequence, being a medical doctor. He's also concerned with detail. He usually arranges things chronologically, but this is kind of an exception. One of the famous commentators on this particular book, Dr. Arndt, said that there really is the context of this particular reading today is not clear. We don't know precisely when Jesus is speaking. We know that he's on his way to Jerusalem. We know it's towards the end of his ministry. We don't know the location, the geography of the situation. And this whole discourse kind of springs forth from the question in verse 20 raised by the Pharisees who want to know more about the kingdom of God and its coming. And then Jesus springs off into really the entire reading is about that question.
Well, very good. We are studying Luke chapter 17 today, verses 20 through 37 with Pastor Robert Foote from Trinity Lutheran Church in Ithaca, New York. If you have a question or a comment, give us a call or an email, 314-821-0850, 1-800-730-2727, or you can email us, kfuo@kfuo.org. Let's take a look at the text. We'll start with at least the first paragraph here, the first two verses. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There, behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you.'" So the kingdom of God is coming, and being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you know, I went back and went into my indexes of my good Lutheran texts, including the Catechism and Book of Concord. The Book of Concord doesn't cite any of these particular verses for today, but you will find this particular section of the text referenced in Luther's Catechism under the Apostles' Creed, the third article regarding the Church, specifically the invisible Church. And so that's the singular reference of this Luke 17 passage where we find that the, I'll just read the question in question 170 in your Luther Catechism, why do we say, I believe in the Church? And the answer here is because faith, which makes people members of the Church, is invisible. The Church is invisible to human eyes. And then it cites a couple of texts, including the one that you just read from Luke 17. So it's a reference to the Church invisible, the true believers, those people who understand the gospel, who repent of their sin, and who believe that Christ is their bridge to heaven. By the way, speaking of that, I came across a text a couple of weeks ago and I had to do some research, and I never knew that the title that is oftentimes given to the Pope, Pontiff, mm-hmm. or Pontifex, is Bridge Builder. And I find that that's the title for high priest is this concept of building a bridge between heaven and earth. And if Jesus is the ultimate high priest, according to Hebrews, he is the kingdom who bridges the gap from heaven to earth through faith. And so really the answer here in Luke 17 is, all those who have had that bridge built into their hearts, that's where the kingdom resides, where the king reigns over their hearts. So those are some of the thoughts that I was thinking about. I also was thinking about the Pharisees, and I don't know if you've had a recent discussion about the Pharisees, but they're an interesting bunch of religious leaders. The first century historian Josephus said that there were about 6,000 Pharisees who were alive. I was going to say alive and well, but I'm not sure how well they were, during the days of Jesus' ministry. And so he ran into the Pharisees much more often than he would run into the other group of prominent religious leaders, the Sadducees, who at the time of Jesus' ministry pretty much controlled the temple area and the high priesthood and the and many of the ruling leaders who were called the Sanhedrin, a combination of sort of religious and political leaders who were in charge. The Romans had permitted them a fair amount of freedom and autonomy to run things, but we know they couldn't put anybody to death because they had abused that in the past. So Jesus comes across the Pharisees over and over again in various places. They show up at the baptism of Jesus. They're scattered throughout the Gospels, and there is genuine intrigue. They really want to know what Jesus is about. And then Jesus says some things that are hostile to them. He basically preaches the law and breaks down their Pharisaical righteousness, which we know is nothing at all. It won't stand the gaze of God at the judgment. No matter how good you are, you may tithe mint, dill, and cumin, as Jesus accused them of doing, but that doesn't count for anything in the judgment. What counts is that you've got that bridge built with Christ through faith. So, and Jesus, I love Jesus' expression of compassion and love because it is truly equitable. He treats everybody that he comes across with fairness. And so we find him on a couple of occasions having meals with Pharisees. And I think that's very impressive. Their name means separated ones, and they emphasized ethics more than genuine faith. They're very concerned about what you do, and that was where they found their sense of righteousness. So Jesus really rips into them, not only in the Gospel of Luke, but also in that classic chapter, Matthew 23, where he just destroys any sense that they have of righteousness. And also he accused them in that very same chapter, Matthew 23, of taking the seat of Moses, which is interesting because one of the things that really got Jesus' stander up was that they would take scripture and then they would write commentary on that scripture, and they would actually emphasize the commentary more than the original scripture. And so the commentary obviously were written by their colleagues, their cohort, and they were lifting up themselves above Moses, which is why Jesus said, "You have taken the seat of Moses." And that, as we know, when you start to mess with the Word of God, that doesn't please God at all. And so Jesus really took him to task for that one in particular. But nevertheless, he here we go again. They ask this question, and he starts to address it by telling them the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. And it's interesting that Luke uses a term there in that word observed that's a medical term. And doctors would use that term to carefully inspect a symptom or an ailment to try to figure out what was behind it, what was the root cause. And so Jesus is kind of helping the Pharisees see their own behavior, that they're looking for something minute. They actually, instead of the Ten Commandments, they would stretch out the commandments into 613 separate regulations. And that was just their mentality. They were detail-oriented, and they thought, if the more detail, the better. And Jesus is saying, it's very simple. You don't need to look for it. It's right in front of your eyes. I am the kingdom of God. So lots of richness in those particular things. And I think the ultimate teaching in those three verses is where Jesus says, the kingdom of God is within you. It is in your heart. That's where I reside as king.
Anything else about these first two verses before we go on to verse 22?
There's more, but I think we're gonna go on and see where we may return to it.
Okay, all righty. Verse 22, and he said to the disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look there,' or 'Look here.' Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation, just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man." They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night, there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together, and one will be taken and the other left. And they said to him, "Where, Lord?" He said to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." All right. So he said to his disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it."
Very interesting the way Jesus answers this particular question, now turning to his disciples. And so he's given the Pharisees their answer. He's told them that, the kingdom of God is not about observation and ethics, it's about faith.
Mm-hmm.
And now he turns to his disciples, and he says, "The days are coming that you will long to see," and in the NASB it's translated, "one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it." What is he talking about? Well, he may actually be teaching us a couple of things simultaneously. One is that he references his own passion very shortly thereafter. And then in this section, very much reflects some of the statements that Jesus makes during the last week of his life when he's preaching and teaching in Jerusalem. If you go to Matthew 24, there are many parallel passages in Matthew 24 and in Mark 13, which are sometimes called the little apocalypse, looking at the end of time, those two chapters in particular, and Luke does it himself later on, a couple of chapters later. But these verses here, which Jesus speaks in this particular context, he may have repeated again the last week of his life. And of course, he's headed towards the cross. He's headed towards his own passion. And he prophesies in those two chapters, Matthew 24 and Mark 13, that the future does not look rosy for either the disciples who are alive or for the future of the world. And so he uses in those two chapters the coming judgment upon Jerusalem as a type or picture of the future of the world and the persecution and suffering at the end of time. And so for those people, you may remember that Jesus, it's interesting that in 30 AD and in 33 AD, you have the exact same Jewish calendar. So he may have been in the last year of his ministry in 30 AD or in 33 AD. Paul Meyer, who we referenced earlier, believes it was 33. I like 30 because it's the type of 40 years from 30 AD to 70 AD when Jerusalem was destroyed. It was a time of testing. So scholars debate if it was 30 or 33. And Andy, I'm open to you weighing in. You probably have heard a lot of guys discuss this particular topic. But the point is that when 70 AD comes around, the church has grown magnificently, as Luke also records in Acts, which is the history that he wrote of the early church. And the church has been warned that the days are coming when there's going to be tremendous suffering. And I think what Jesus is saying in this particular verse here, there will be times during those days of suffering that they will long for the peace that they enjoyed during the days of Jesus. And Jesus, I don't want to put it too much in the vernacular, but Jesus, to many people, was kind of like a rock star, a very popular person. He could do wonderful things, but on top of that, obviously, the analogy falls down because Jesus did not live a selfish or hedonistic lifestyle like a lot of rock stars. He was completely altruistic, completely sacrificial, and completely good. And so he was the epitome of everything they ever wanted. And the fact that, you know, just yesterday we celebrated Ascension. And so the fact that Jesus ascended into heaven created this question mark: when are you going to return, in the hearts of Christians? And so during this time of suffering, they are wondering, Jesus, why don't you come back? We wish you were here. And then, heeding the words of Christ, many of the Christians left Jerusalem as the heat began to be increased between the Romans and the Jews, and finally led to the destruction of Jerusalem as the Romans laid siege. And it was a terrible time. Josephus records this. He was alive during that time, and he writes in his Antiquities about the incredible, terrible suffering of that time, where people had, you know, turned to cannibalism, and it was atrocious. And we, of course, saw the similar stuff back in the Old Testament during the siege of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. So you hear this theme over and over again, that there is going to be great suffering, and the church will wonder, well, where is Jesus? And Peter writes about that later in his first epistle. People will wonder where the days of his appearing. So that's the first meaning of that text. The second meaning of the text is they will long not only for days that were similar to Jesus' ministry, when he was preaching and teaching and doing miracles and everybody was focused on him, but they will long for his return, so that all of the suffering and all of the madness of the world will end. And of course, you could just pick any week out of the year and any year out of the decade and any decade out of the century and any century out of the millennia, and you would be able to find similar suffering, rumors of wars, earthquakes. So what Jesus does when he talks about the end of time is he says, the end of time could happen anytime, because you're always going to have these signs. Now, we do get the sense from not only the Gospels, but also from the epistles of Paul and Peter, that towards the end of time, the heat will be turned up also. And so there will be greater intensity of suffering. There will probably be greater physical elements going on in the world, more earthquakes, greater signs in heaven, those sorts of things. So it's always true, but it's especially true towards the end of time. So as I look at that verse, I think that Jesus is warning his apostles, the days are coming when you will wish I was here because you're enjoying this peace and my prominence, but there are days are coming you wish that the end of time will come because people are going to be very tired of suffering.
We're studying the daily New Testament reading today with Pastor Robert Foote from Trinity Lutheran Church in Ithaca, New York. We're in Luke chapter 17 today. If you have a question or comment, give us a call or an email, 314-821-0850, 1-800-730-2727. We'll continue our study in Luke chapter 17 here in just a moment. You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, on behalf of Concordia Plan Services, Lutheran Church Extension Fund, the LCMS Foundation, Lutheran Housing Support Corporation, Concordia University System, and Corporate Synod, daily reaches out to our members and partners, working together to support our local, global, and international ministries, church workers, and LCMS initiatives at large to carry the mission forward and to serve each other in love. Opportunities to serve, lcms.org/jobsboard.
The word ascension can apply to physical things like climbing stairs, but also to matters of authority. It is because the ascension of Christ is about the authority of grace and love that the Christian church has always wanted to sing about it. You'll hear such music on the next Sing for Joy. Join us.
Sundays at noon on KFUO, the messenger of good news.
We're studying the daily New Testament reading today with Pastor Robert Foote from Trinity Lutheran Church in Ithaca, New York. We're in Luke chapter 17, verses 20 through 37. And we just took a look at verse 22. The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man and you will not see it. And verse 23, they will say to you, look there or look here. Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and the lights and it lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day.
Yeah. So Jesus is helping us see that there will be no doubt about his return. And it also included in these verses, not quite as clearly as he says it in other chapters like the two I referenced earlier, Matthew 24 and Mark 13, he makes it very clear that there's going to be an escalation of false prophets. But it's kind of hinted here that there's going to be some people kind of claiming that they will be the Messiah. And it actually happened in a very big way about a century after Jesus' day in the rebellion of Bar Kokhba, who claimed to be the Messiah, Jewish Messiah. And it's happened in various forms, even in our own lifetime. Jim Jones, you know, and others who claim to have messianic power. And I don't know if it's worthy of a little bit of discussion about this concept of the Messiah. But the word Messiah we get from the same word in Greek, Christos, the Christ, is the anointed one. And in our church, we do public examination. I guess it's kind of like hazing. If you had to go through it, you're going to make your own confirmands go through it. So we do public examination, and we happen to do ours on Ascension Thursday. And I remember as a confirmand sitting through confirmation class saying, why is this guy, the pastor, always talking about prophet, priest, and king? I just couldn't quite wrap my head around that as a kid. And as we think about the Messiah, the anointed one, wrapped up together those three offices, because prophets, priests, and kings were all identified visibly by the anointing oil. Especially in the case of the high priest, there was a very, very sacred anointing oil that was expensive to make. and it was never to be duplicated. If you ever tried to duplicate it, you'd be cut off from the house of Israel. And so this concept of anointing was a very powerful, visible sign. It was, in a way, similar to an Old Testament sacrament, but not really. And it was a visible way that God showed where his true presence resided. So, you know, the true high priest, a true prophet, a true king was anointed. And that's where we get this idea of the Messiah. And so you will find in Scripture inferences or sometimes specific references that these false messiahs will manifest themselves in one of those three arenas. Religious arena, like Jim Jones, that was his big deal. And of course, we know it led to terrible tragedy in Guyana as over 900 people drank that Kool-Aid and died. Of course, there were guns threatening him at the time, so it was die either by drink or die by gun. And there are people who will be raised up to be political messiahs who say, you know, the answer to all of our problems is through legislation or government or strong leadership or a strong military. And then there will be people who will claim to be sort of saviors in the sense that, not in the sense that Jesus who laid down his life, but in the sense that they would require great heroic acts of sacrifice in order to gain righteousness. Now, I don't need to go very far to give our listeners an idea of what that might be. There are people all over the world who are willing to do horrific sacrifices to prove their pseudo-righteousness to their particular God. So messiahs are always going to be with us, false messiahs. And Jesus is hinting at that in this particular reference. Look here, there they are. And Jesus said, no, it's going to be absolutely obvious when I return. It'll be like lightning simultaneously flashing around the globe. So you can't call up somebody in another part of the country and say, Jesus is coming, you better clean up your act. It'll be instantaneous. And that's the reference. It's also interesting when I read 24, for just as the lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so it will be in the day of the Son of Man. Interesting that Jesus used lightning as the analogy for the doom of Satan. I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Jesus said those words when the disciples returned from preaching the gospel. That's how powerful the gospel is. It brings down Satan like lightning. I don't think we fully appreciate the word of God and trusting in it, that it will do its work. As Isaiah said, it accomplishes the work. So if we trust the word of God, it will be incredibly powerful. Just as God created the world through his word, he can tear down thrones and dominions and principalities through the gospel.
But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation, just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. Let's first talk about must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation, then we'll talk about the days of Noah.
You know, if you go through the Gospels especially, Jesus is always operating in a way that presents the contrast of the true Messiah. And the true Messiah, and he uses this title of the Son of Man as a messianic title. Jesus uses that title of himself 82 times in the New Testament. It is his favorite title to use. And it's been discussed and debated what it means. But one of the things that it means is that he's referencing the first use of it in Daniel chapter 7, which is this incredible prophecy of the Son of Man, himself, Jesus, coming in glory and power. And Daniel is really also talking about the end of time. And so the Jews knew this text, that when Christ returns, it's going to be glorious, he's going to have great power. But Jesus uses the Son of Man in a way that challenges just the simple glory. And I wanted to, as we talk about the passion of Jesus, I wanted to cite William Barclay, who's a tremendous biblical scholar, who wrote a book that I use often, Jesus as They Saw Him, and he's talking about the Son of Man. And I just would like to read a quote from him regarding the title that has so much to do with his suffering. This is what he writes. Here's the new thing. To anyone who knew the orthodox, conventional, and traditional idea and picture of the Son of Man, such sayings were bound to appear incredible and intolerable, impossible contradictions in terms. What had the majestic divine glory of the Son of Man to do with the humiliation and rejection? What had the irresistible might and triumph of the Son of Man have to do with death on the cross? Statements like these about the Son of Man would leave the hearer shocked, incredulous, and quite unable to understand. So, Barclay helps us understand when Jesus uses his title Son of Man, people familiar with Daniel say, oh yeah, power, glory, magnificence, and then all of a sudden he throws in this verse here about suffering. And it shocks them. That's just not what they believe about the Son of Man. So suffering is the entire message of Jesus in order to get the glory. There has to be the suffering Messiah in order for there to be the glorious Messiah. And of course, we know that when Jesus went to the cross, he was the scapegoat for the whole world. He was the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world. He was also the scapegoat. He was the one who was blamed for everybody else's faults. And he took away those decrees that were against us, as St. Paul said in Colossians, and he nailed it to the cross. Beautiful analogy, how we can look to the cross and say, that's where my sin was paid for. Very much as the Romans would crucify somebody and then put above their heads why they were being crucified. So the passion, Jesus always brings us down to earth and says, the passion is necessary. It is why I came to suffer and be the Lamb of God.
Let's take a look. We just have just a couple of minutes to take a look at the rest of the text here.
Okay.
Let's move on ahead here. Talking about the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking, marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all, so will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in his house not come down to take them away, and likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed. One will be well. Let's pause there. Let's take a look at what it was like in the days of Noah and the days of Lot. With just about a minute for that.
Right.
What's that?
We got about 2 minutes.
About 2 minutes. You are correct.
All right. I'll wrap it up, Cookie. I want to point out that not only does Jesus pair Noah and Lot together, but we see him paired in other places in the New Testament, especially Peter is fond of doing that. So commonalities between the two stories, this pending doom and the sense of ignorance that the end is coming, but you know, here's Noah building that ark for maybe 100 years. And you know, it stood as a warning sign, is what Peter says, and they ignored it. And they went about, and there's a whole bunch of imperfect verbs that Jesus uses here to say that they just continuously did this and that. Their lives were focused on this world, and they ignored the warning signs. My meditation was on that singular verse, remember Lot's wife, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time with that. But basically, what did she do? She looked back. She longed for what she was leaving, even though it was death, destruction, perversion. It was really a bad place. And so often you and I are like that, where we look back at those sort of Turkish delights and say, boy, it would be nice to have this or that, and realizing that that's destroying our life. Sin is destroying our life. What we want is righteousness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And I'd like to really wrap it up with that verse from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, one of my favorite verses, Matthew 5:6, because what Jesus is saying is you're not going to find satisfaction anywhere else on earth except in me. And when you find that righteousness, when you find God's righteousness, the holiness of God imputed in our hearts, given to us as a gift of faith, we finally are satisfied. We have everything that we wanted. We are children of God. We've got a future. We're going to heaven. We will conquer death. And so when you think about Lot's wife looking back, or you think about the people in the days of Noah, just keep doing and doing and doing, searching for some sort of satisfaction, they don't find it. And they don't heed the warning signs, and they end up being swept away.
We've been studying the daily New Testament reading today with Pastor Robert Foote from Trinity Lutheran Church in Ithaca, New York. Pastor Foote, thanks so much for being our guest pastor today and helping us study this text in Luke.
Always enjoy it, Andy. Thank you.
God bless you and all the saints there at Trinity Lutheran Church in Ithaca, New York. Coming up in just a little bit, we have Creation Club with Pastor Worth right here on his time on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.